Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be here with you. Thanks for being here with us. And thanks to David, Development David, David Matheson, for sitting in this chair yesterday and handling the radio show. I hate it when he does it because he's really good. I love his voice. He has a beautiful voice, and I hate it when he does the show. So I had to get back here as quick as I could. We got two great guests for you. Second hour, Jimmy's going to be here. We're going to do weird questions with Jimmy Akin, which is always fun. This hour, Joe Heschmeyer, the author of a whole bunch of books, including Pope Peter and The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Hello, Joe Heschmeyer.
Hello, Cy Kellett.
You're looking very sharp today, but you took a little bit of ribbing from the video guys when they saw the shirt you're wearing. Do you have to wear the referee shirt every time you're on now?
Oh, yeah. No one even made a World Cup joke. They made miming jokes and they made old-timey prison jokes. I've got a black and white shirt on. And the low-hanging fruit is that there's currently an international soccer competition
for
football, if you prefer that.
If you're everywhere in the world except here.
Yeah, if you're everywhere. Yeah, if you were somewhere that didn't land on the moon, it's football.
Oh, sorry, Earth. Sorry that Joe's throwing shade on the rest of you for not landing on the moon. But there'll be more people landing on the moon soon, Joe. Maybe it will, before long we'll be having moon wars because we're humans, you know?
I think this is more Jimmy content. This would be really good stuff to save for Jimmy.
Moon wars?
He has some insights on this, I bet. Yeah.
The number is 888-3187-884. And while Joe is here, we'll just call it an open forum. You can call and ask whatever you'd like. 888-3187-884. And I did it again. I didn't wish you a happy and blessed Advent season. I keep forgetting to start the show that way, but I mean, it is Advent. I should be saying that. Are you having a happy Advent, Joe?
I love Advent. You know my problem with Advent? It's so short. Like, by the time I really get my mind right to be like, okay, this is Advent, I got to get ready, it's like, oh, it's December 23rd. You know, it's like it seems like it just flies by. But it really is like the most beautiful liturgical season in a lot of ways. Because it's this period of joy and expectant waiting. And it really should color the entire Christian life. I mean, there's one sense in which, you know, we're an Easter people, right? Like, Christ is risen, the victory has been won. But there's another sense in which we're an Advent people, where we're waiting for Christ's return. I mean, this is a beautiful thing. I know Father Keyes mentioned this in one of his homilies that we shared on the site, that the first two weekends of Advent, they're not looking towards the advent of Jesus at Christmas. So Advent just means coming. They're not looking at the first coming. They're about the second coming. That, you know, it helps to contextualize it in a lot of ways, because it's like, okay, this getting ready for Christmas thing is not just some historical thing like, oh, man, shouldn't the people in the first century have been more prepared when Christ came? It's like, no, what about you? Like, if Christ comes tomorrow, are you ready?
If that's a question for me, then the answer is no. But
yes, what about you specifically?
Yeah, I didn't know if you were throwing that out towards me, but no, I know. But that's exactly right, and it is a beautiful season. And one thing that I do think, when we say "Are you ready?" though, because and you know, I half jokingly say no, because I do think that the sacramental life does prepare you for that, that that's what it's there for, and I have faith in it. So I'm only half joking when I say I'm not prepared. I'm not morally prepared, certainly, but Jesus takes care of that. He helps you with it if you need the help. But one thing about putting these two things together is, I think myself, takes fear out of the second coming of Christ, because if he came that way the first time, he's not going to come in the same manner. He'll come in glory, but he's the same person who's coming back. So it is good news. When the Lord comes, that's good news. That's not bad news.
Yeah, this is, I know I've said this on this show before. It bears repeating. When people say, oh, it's not the end of the world, that phrase is used totally incorrectly. Like, we should be like, well, I had a good day, but it wasn't the end of the world.
Yeah, darn. Right. I'm still
you
here.
You know, like, that, if you know, right. Do we really believe in the creed that we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come? Or not. If it's just like we look forward in dread, because that's not at all the early Christian expectant hope. They were saying, come, Lord Jesus.
Right.
And that's we're just like, get here in a little bit. I need to clean the house.
Yeah.
And that's just not like it's a different attitude.
Or I haven't finished binging this show. So it is true that the more attached we are to the world, the less we can truly pray, come, Lord Jesus. And like a TV show, if I'm attached to a TV show, that's just another way of being attached to the world. They're not all evil, but we got to go light on those attachments so that we really are joyful when the Lord comes.
Yes. It should not be like, oh, I didn't get to finish that season because Jesus came halfway through.
I know. Right. Yeah. I never saw the Brady sequel. All right. which is terrible, by the way. I have seen the Brady Bunch movie sequel.
Atrocious.
It's terrible. It's awful.
This is the early 90s movie with the carjacking.
No.
He says, this is a car, Jack. And he says, oh, I know it's a car, but my name's not Jack.
I missed that one. That's a classic line. That's a line for the ages.
I thought it was. Yeah, totally.
I'm going to go to calls now.
Oh, please do.
And I don't mean to offend you, but the first call is not from an American.
They can call it football.
They can call it football. Ava in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. You are numero uno today. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, thank you. My question is, I was talking with a Protestant, and he said that there isn't any proof for the Catholic Church before the 3rd century, and I wasn't completely sure how to answer that, so what do you think, what proof is there for the Catholic Church before the 3rd century that I could tell him?
Yes, I have a book called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church that looks at what the Christians prior to about the year 200 believed. And so anyone claiming this just doesn't know their history. Because if you read what the early church fathers, which is what we call those, like the very prominent theologians of that era, if you read what they say, they're remarkably Catholic. And it's not just me saying that. Throughout that book, I actually quote a number of Protestant authors who admit on one issue after another that the Protestant view is not found in the early church, that early Christians did not understand the Bible the way modern Protestants do. And that's true on a whole score of issues. What did they believe about the Eucharist? What did they believe about the necessity of bishops in the church? What do they believe about what baptism does? On all these issues, there's a hard line where Catholics today and Catholics yesterday, as far back as the apostles, are on one side, and a number of Protestant groups are on the other side. And, you really can't dig into that history and I think come out believing that there's a good historical case for Protestantism. So if you stick around, we'll actually send you a copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. It has good stuff. You know, for instance, St. Justin Martyr in 160 describing the Mass, or St. Irenaeus in 180 talking about apostolic succession, or St. Ignatius in 107. Talking about the necessity to believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And he also refers to the church as the Catholic Church. And this is a guy who was almost certainly a disciple of the Apostle John, writing only a few years after John's death. So all of that's to say, you can find there's a whole wealth of evidence. And this myth that the first time we see Catholicism or anything like it is much later is just that. It's a myth. It's a made-up story. And the more you dig into the history, the more you see that, I think.
And what form are you going to send Ava of the book?
Because it's in Canada?
She's in Canada. Yeah, we can't mail the book to Canada, so we got to give her the electronic copy. That's all right. We can give her
Ava, if you stick around and pass your email address on.
Yeah, we'll send you the electronic.
Thank you.
Ava, thank you. And God bless you. Joe, I sometimes feel like one of the things that people who say that get right is you won't find a lot of Catholic churches before the 4th century. There's not a lot of surviving Catholic churches that you can go, oh, that's clearly a Catholic church. But mostly because the Catholic Church was illegal in the entire empire.
Well, you find ruins that go back extremely far. So take, for instance, San Clemente in Rome. The modern church is built on an older church, which is built on a house church, which is built on a pagan, like Mithraic shrine,
yeah.
I believe.
I remember that.
So
one.
You can actually...
Yeah, it's one where you go down underneath.
Some basement. Yeah, exactly. So what the Romans would do is they wanted to build a new church, they would literally just build on top of the old church.
Yeah.
And which is just wild. But it means that, like, you know, this was... This whole idea of preserving artifacts for their historical value was not something that humans in general really did until very recently. So a lot of this stuff, like if you had a first century church or a third century church or whatever, well, if this is something people were using and living in, well, they're going to continue to live in it. They're going to remodel it. They're going to build it out. And so from a historical perspective, it's really frustrating to try to get the original evidence. You know, you say there's layer upon layer of different centuries writing here, but it's because it's not being preserved as an artifact. It's a lived reality.
Ava, once again, thank you for the call. That brings us to the break. We'll take that break. It's Open Forum this hour with Joe Heschmeyer. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We got that sale going on. Here, let me tell you about it. Over at shop.catholic.com, there's all kinds of great Christmas pricing over there. December deal days are going on right now at shop.catholic.com. First, you use the promo code MYDEAL22. And MYDEAL22, yeah, just type all that in. And then you save 20% off whatever you're getting in your basket, 20% off, even if it's already discounted for other reasons. It's a 20% additional discount using MYDEAL22. And then if your entire purchase comes to more than $75, then we'll also ship it all to you free. So check out all the sales at shop.catholic.com. Tom in Colorado next, listening on 104.3 FM. Tom, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, I was raised Catholic and have been in and out of the Catholic Church over the years. And I decided recently to start reading the Bible from start to finish. And I'm in Deuteronomy now. And one thing that I have a question about is, it seems like the Old Testament is incredibly harsh, whereas the New Testament seems a lot more compassionate, if you will. And it also seems, too, with the Catholic Church, we sort of cherry-pick what we do and do not follow with the Old Testament. I was wondering if you could give me some insight between the relationship between the Old and New Testament, please.
Great.
That's a great question, Tom.
I'm learning a lot on your show.
Well, thank you.
Oh, thank you. I'm glad you said that. This is a question I care a lot about. I've written about this before, and I'm actually in the middle of a book on the Eucharist right now that explores this. I'm most of the way done with it. I shouldn't say the middle of it. That'll panic my editor, Todd. But I'm almost done with a book on the Eucharist in which I explore this exact thing. What do we do with all these Old Testament passages that seem like really bloody in some instances? And a lot of this is understanding the kind of Jewish background and worldview. So I'd say two things. Number one, there's a sense in which people have to be kind of sterner with small children than with adults, because small children don't reason, and their ability to like think about things long term is really limited. And so there needs to be immediate reward and immediate punishment. If you say, 6 hours ago you did a really good job, I'm going to give you a dessert, or 6 hours ago you did something bad, I'm going to punish you, it's way too late. And so likewise, I mean, kind of the infancy of the people of God, in the very early stages, there was just an immediate reward and punishment kind of structure. And it's as you progress through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, you see more and more references to the afterlife. You see more and more references to longer-term consequences. And God starts to speak to us more like, if not grown-ups, at least older children, and then eventually something like grown-ups. This is, St. Paul talks about the difference between starting with milk and then moving on to meat, that there is a sense in which God meets us wherever we are and gives us as much as we can handle at that place. And then when we're ready for more, he gives us some more. This is also why he doesn't give us all revelation all at once. That there is this process. You know, these are people coming from a really rough pagan background. And it took a while to really form them with a Christian kind of worldview and ethos. And that took centuries. So I would say that's my best guess as to why you see more of a harshness there. Because on the flip side, Jesus talks much more about hell than anywhere in the Old Testament. So the negative consequences are more the long-term negative consequences rather than the immediate do this and you'll die, don't do that and you'll live. You know, that kind of thing you see much more in the Old Testament. That's the first half. The second half about cherry picking. So when we're dealing with the Mosaic Law, so Deuteronomy means second law, the law is traditionally divided up in three different types of laws. You've got the, like, basically the preparatory laws, that there were some laws that Israel had to prepare them for the coming Messiah. When Jesus comes, those laws are no longer binding. Second, you've got national laws. There were some laws that applied to Israel as a nation, and those laws don't apply now. The nation of Israel in the biblical sense doesn't exist anymore. The third category is moral law, where God is just saying, this thing is evil, this thing is good. Not in this particular time and place, but just simply, do this, don't do that. That's eternal. And that's binding today, just as it would be in the Old Testament. That if God says, don't murder, it's not suddenly okay to murder now that Jesus is here, because that's part of the moral law. Does that distinction make sense, Tom?
Yes, I appreciate your response. I think my biggest takeaway is to continue reading. You know,
good. Yeah,
well, you're almost through the Torah, so don't quit now.
Yeah,
you made it through Deuteronomy.
This is a place, if you make it through Deuteronomy and Numbers, Numbers in the Deuteronomy, then you're home free. Like, this is the hardest stuff. There's a few sentences here and there you're going to have to read through, but this is the part where a lot of people give up on their reading the Bible cover to cover kind of plan. And then I was going to recommend, if you haven't heard Father Mike Schmitz's podcast, Bible in a Year, I found that personally extremely helpful in unpacking some of the more confusing or troubling sounding verses, where he does a good job of explaining what they do and what they don't mean. There are other resources too. I think that's a good one also, and just kind of keeping you on schedule if you want to read along and then listen. It's a pretty short daily podcast.
Okay, Tom.
Well, thank you very much. And like I said, I enjoy your program, and I'll keep reading.
Okay. All right, Tom, thanks. I hope we'll hear from you again. Joe, I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but you were talking about rewarding children with dessert. And a psychologist told me one time, never reward children with dessert, because then you'll have less dessert. So I just wanted you to consider that, all right? Consider that possibility.
Yeah, but if they've earned it, it's their just dessert.
I don't know why I laugh at these things that you say. I do not know. Are they objectively funny, or is it just funny because?
I think there's a gas leak in the studio. I think I'll take that.
Megan in Wisconsin, watch it on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, Cy and Joe. So I actually heard this question on a podcast the other day and was curious what you guys would think. The question is, would killing a sentient robot be murder?
So you've been listening to Jimmy Akin's podcast, huh?
Yeah, that's a great question. The trouble with that question, though, is that it presupposes a category that could exist, and that's a sentient robot. And from a Catholic perspective, we would just say there's no such thing. Now, there are already computers that can perform calculations that are extremely effective. There are already computers that can pass the Turing test, where someone interacting with the computer can't tell if they're talking to a human or a computer. All of those things are true. But this is all non-conscious behavior. So I don't know if you're familiar with the Chinese room thought experiment. But if you could imagine someone in a room where they're receiving prompts in Chinese, and they know if they receive a prompt that looks a certain way, that they have to give back a prompt that looks the other way. They don't read Chinese at all, but they've gotten really good at knowing, okay, when this prompt comes in, I'm supposed to reply with this. When that prompt comes in, I'm going to reply with that. That's a little bit akin to what a computer is doing. The computer is not thinking. It's not expressing its own thoughts. It's been given a code that says, if this, then that. And so that's true whether you're dealing with a very simple computer, whether you're dealing with a very complicated computer. The only difference is that sometimes it's so complicated that we can't figure out how it got from the if to the then. But it still is. It's the same basic mechanism. A robot is no more sentient than a calculator is, which is to say, not at all. It's just that it's been programmed to do certain things that we associate with consciousness and sentience. And so given all of that, it would not be wrong to destroy a robot. It wouldn't be murder. It wouldn't even be killing, because it's not alive in the first place. The notion of it being alive, the notion of being sentient, these are all illusions. And illusions that I think we need to watch out for, because they're going to get more and more convincing as time goes on.
Megan, what do you think of that?
Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. That was a great answer. Thank you.
All right, Megan. Thank you. That was okay. I like that. Steve in Napomo, right here in California, watching on YouTube. You're next. Hi, Steve. Nice to talk with you again.
Thank you, Si. Great talking with you guys again. Just real quickly, Joe, I appreciate all you guys have done for me and will continue, but I just, what Marian resource would you guys, book, would you point me to as a, you know, as somebody who's looking seriously into the Catholic Church? And just, but that's one of the last things I just need to know about. What book would you suggest?
Yeah, I think one of the things you could use, our own Tim Staples has a book called Behold Your Mother, which is a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. And so Tim's coming from a Protestant background. He became Catholic, and he is masterful in his command of Scripture and in the way he kind of presents the way he understands these things is really revelatory and really kind of eye-opening. So that'd probably be my top-level recommendation. I think, if I'm not mistaken there, my wife is actually a footnote in that book. So if you see an Anna Creston, that's my wife's maiden name, so you'll know. That was the part she helped out as a lowly Catholic Answers intern. I think it's a good book, and I think it's been very helpful for a lot of people. That'd be my recommendation.
Steve, in all the times we've spoken with you, we've never sent you Behold Your Mother?
No, sir. But that's all right. I'll just buy it. I just need to pay for it. It's important I buy these.
Well, I'm happy to send it to you. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to leave that between you and Edgar, because he loves sending out free books. But it's up to you. But I'd love to send you Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines, especially if you only got one thing standing between you and becoming Catholic. We want to do everything we can to remove that obstacle, as Carlo says. Removing obstacles. That's what we do. That's one of the things we do. The number here is 888-318-7884, but I'm only saying that to one person, because there's only one line open. But you can get it, and it's open forum right now. Joe, one thing I have neglected to do is ask you about your new podcast.
I was wondering if we were going to talk about this. I'm very bad. I'm not good at shameless self-promotion.
You are shameless, though, but you're not good at shameless self-promotion.
So these are hopefully good cues to people. The name of my brand new podcast, which just launched today, is Shameless Popery, P-O-P-E-R-Y. And you can get it on Spotify, Apple Music, wherever you get podcasts. And I think pretty soon it'll also be available on YouTube in video form. I don't know the timeline for that, but I think it'll be pretty quick. So, go check it out. The first episode is dropped, and it's me responding to James White and some other people on the particular question, what was the Bible like at the time of Jesus? Did the Jews have one Bible? Did they have a number of Bibles? What was it like?
This will be a weekly podcast, or will you?
Yep, every Thursday.
Every Thursday, so, you'll come out with a new episode and tackle another kind of contentious topic from a Catholic perspective.
Yeah, and it's anywhere from about 30 to 60 minutes. It depends on the topic. It depends on most of them so far have been me talking. I have an interview with Trent Horn as well. So I'll have some interviews as well as just kind of presentation, almost would be the way I would describe it. Just unpacking a particular idea. And I try to just take one specific idea and unpack it and maybe tease out some of the connections to other ideas as well.
Very nice, Joe, because the Shameless Popery, the blog, very, very popular, and lots of people who I think engaged with that blog in a way that maybe this was kind of their first opportunity to really engage with the intellectual life of the Catholic Church. And I don't mean intellectual life like it's some kind of boring, you know, like scholarly. I mean, my words are getting. I don't mean to insult scholars. I don't like them, but I don't mean to insult them. But it comes across in a very accessible way to think with the church. The blog did. So is that what you're going to try to accomplish with the podcast?
Yes, absolutely. I appreciate you saying that. What I've tried to do in almost everything I do is take scholarship and take cool, interesting, technical stuff that, you know, maybe a tiny percent of people know about, and then present that in a way that's more accessible so that other people can share in these cool insights. Because so often you get these sort of ivory tower conversations where, you know, if you listen to what you might get in an ordinary, say, Protestant church preached compared to what even Protestant scholars are saying, they're a world apart. And we can run the same risk on the Catholic side as well, that there's a lot to unpack and a lot of really beautiful, really good stuff that's worth exploring.
Tell me the address again for the podcast.
It's Shameless Popery is the name of the podcast.
Okay, Shameless Popery. You can find it. Just put it in your searching machine, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whywearepro-life.com.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Does the church have too many rules? Join me, Dr. David Anders, as we answer your questions right here on Call to Communion, Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Second hour, Jimmy will be with us, and we'll do weird questions with Jimmy Akin. I already got a question that was perfect for Jimmy about whether you can kill a robot. And you can't kill a robot because it's not alive. So it was a good answer, but that's a Jimmy question. And this hour, we've got Joe Heschmeyer with us for Open Forum. You can call and ask him anything you want at 888-318-7884. But sometimes we take a second away from taking calls, and we take a question from TikTok because Thomas monitors the social media universes for us here at Catholic Answers. And I try to come up with a name for this segment each time. Joe Heschmeyer, I need you to participate now. I try to come up with a name each time for and Thomas's mother sent me an email suggesting better names than I came up with. And
10.
I would like you to, I'm going to read you some of them, not all of them. And I would like you to see if you can see a theme in what Thomas's mother said. Ready?
Okay, I'm ready.
TikTok with Thomas. Thomas TikTok takes. TikTokin' with Thomas. Totally Thomas ticks and talks. Tick picks with Thomas. Thomas tick and talks. Do you see a theme that Thomas's mother had in there?
Yeah, I'm beginning to think I know which part she likes best about this segment.
The alliteration?
Yeah.
True.
But she ended with this one. Totally terrific Thomas with TikTok. And she put that in parentheses.
Do you think she's bragging?
I think she loves her boy. Oh my gosh.
Yeah.
She really wants Thomas in there, in here. So
watch out, Si.
Now presenting TikTok time with Thomas, tickety talking with Thomas. That's what I'm calling it this week.
This Frankenstein name now? Okay.
They're all going to... Today, I got to put Thomas... Because your mom will write to me.
Yes, yeah, she will.
I heard it, and you didn't say Thomas's name, so... Mm.
Good job.
Yeah. This is kind of size TikTok tick.
I have a little bit of that, yes.
Joe, don't make me regret this. Okay. So the question that I brought from TikTok for this segment today, Joe... Pretty simple, straightforward one. How do you convince an atheist or agnostic that God is real in simple terms?
Yeah, I think this is a very difficult thing. Obviously, pray for them. I would suggest that you could lay it out like this. There's three possibilities. Think of everything in the entire universe. It's all matter, but it's also things like gravity, space, time, all everything. Well, there's three possibilities. Either everything came from absolutely nothing, or everything came from something, or everything came from someone outside of time and outside of matter. So the first of those, everything came from nothing, is ludicrous. If I said to you, I don't think Eiffel built the Eiffel Tower, I think it just appeared one day out of nothing, you would say, that's insane. But to say that about the entire universe is no less ridiculous as a theory than saying it about one part. Like, you know, I think Spain just appeared from the sea one day. The land just appeared out of thin air. No, that's ridiculous. And that's no less ridiculous when you're doing it to the entire universe. So the first of the three possibilities doesn't work. The second is everything came from something. You could say, well, matter has always been there. But there's good reasons to believe that's not true. For one, the universe isn't infinitely old. And so that's a big barrier. But two, if you just have matter, something, it's difficult to explain how you have things like intelligence. It's also difficult to explain how you have things like the laws of physics, which aren't made of matter. They're the laws that govern matter. So you can't really say everything came from something like matter either. So that leaves with one possibility, that everything came from someone. And this someone, by definition, has to exist outside of time, has to be eternal, has to be not made of matter because he's the creator of all matter. And you're well on your way at that point to recognizing something like the God of Christianity.
So nothing, something, or someone. Those are pretty simple terms, if you ask me.
Very good, Thomas.
Very good, Joe. Thank you.
And this has been TikTok with Jennifer's son, Thomas.
That's the one. Thanks,
Zach. Is that the one? Is that what we keep in that? TikTok with Jennifer's son, Thomas?
Nope.
All right, back to the phones we go. Thank you, Thomas. You are a fine son, I'm sure. Devante. Oh, our friend Devante in Odessa, Texas. Listening on the app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Devante, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
How are you guys doing this evening?
Very well, thank you.
Good, how are you?
Yes, sir. So I had watched a video that Brother Gavin Ortlund had done about the papacy, and he was talking about how in the history of the church, it does not seem, particularly among the fathers, as clear as the Catholic Church would have it about their claim with the keys were obviously given to Peter and to Peter alone, like Pastor Eternus says, if I'm reading that correctly. So essentially my question is, what is a Catholic response to a Protestant saying, okay, you're saying the keys were given to Peter alone. I can point you to ex-father who said opposite. So what do we, how do we advance the conversation now?
That's a great question. So I think there's two things that need to be done here. First, the idea that there's a special giving of the keys to Peter is just plainly right there in Scripture. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, I'll give you, singular, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, when he's talking to Simon Peter. He doesn't do that to the 12. In fact, in Matthew 18, while the other apostles are giving the binding and loosening authority, we don't see them receiving the keys in that sense. Now, there's a whole lot about what the meaning of the keys is, especially when you connect this to Eliakim and Isaiah 22. And I know that Gavin Ortlund and Swan Sono have gone back and forth, and Jimmy Akin as well, on this question. There's great stuff to be said on there, much, much more in depth than I want to go right now. But I would say that you can just see from the plain language of Scripture that there's something special being given to Peter here that doesn't appear to be repeated to anyone else. Having said that, there is one sense in which we can say the other apostles do share in the keys. Not that they receive the keys in the same way Peter does, but there is some kind of sharing in them. And that's actually the church's position. So in the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, in Canon 1, it is talking about the sacraments and says no one can consent to this sacrament except a priest who's been properly ordained according to the church's keys, which Jesus Christ himself gave to the apostles and their successors. So in that sense, we're totally fine with talking about the keys going to the apostles in some sense. But we don't want to lose the very explicit biblical datum that the keys are also given in a special and unique and singular way to Peter. And that way is not repeated to anyone else. So nothing in Pastor Attorneys contradicts the Fourth Lateran Council on this point. They're not saying that there's no sense in which the other bishops have the authority of the keys, but there is certainly a special way in which Peter has it, and then another way in which the broader church has it. Final thing I'd say on that, the church fathers also speak to this. So just to give one example, St. Optatus of Milevis talks about this. So this is not some 19th century kind of thing. The notion that the keys are given in a special way to Peter is found in Scripture itself, and it's found in the church fathers as well.
Devante, okay?
Yes, sir. Thank you. That was very helpful. Thank you guys for always answering my questions. I just wanted to say, you know, whenever you talk with unbelievers and you're like, am I making any headway with them, Lord? I'm so winded. I just wanted to say, though I am not Catholic, the conversations with you guys in the book that I've read have led me to change some of my convictions about stuff. So your conversations with me are not fruitless. So I hope that
that's beautiful.
Encouraging to you.
Can I send you a book?
He already has all of our books. We don't have any more books left. We've sent them all to Devante. There's no books in the building. Which book did you want to send him?
Go to the catalog. Just point to what you want. No, I'm just open to whatever he wants.
Oh, okay. Yeah. All right. Yeah. We'll send you another book, Devante. Good job.
Okay.
I hope you have I don't know if we'll talk to you again between now and Christmas. So even though it's Advent, I'll say I wish you a Merry Christmas when the day comes around. It's always fun to talk with you, Devante, and you're always so gracious to us. Thank you very, very much for those kind words. And it never did feel fruitless. It always felt like having a great conversation with a brother. And any book you want, just tell Edgar and he'll send you any book you want, particularly if it's A Teacher of Strange Things. Okay.
We'll see. I want to find out later
if he took that one. Ben in South Dakota is next, listening on 89.9 FM. Ben, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
All right. So my question was, I was talking to a friend of mine. He's non-preference religious, so he's not really religious. But he had a question for me because we talk about it sometimes. And his question was, how do we know that the Bible is God's word? And it was a really interesting one. And so I told him that, I just wanted to ask you guys.
Okay, is he listening now, or it's just you're going to get back to him with this?
I'm going to get back to him with this.
All right, make it good, Joe. Come on.
All right, well, I would say, when we talk about the word of God, we mean first and foremost, not a book, but a person, Jesus Christ. In John 1, we see that Jesus is the Word of God and the Word made flesh. And so the idea is really simple, that God has revealed himself, as Hebrews 1 says, in many and various ways to our forefathers, but he reveals himself fully in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you want to know the fullness of the revelation of God, that's Jesus. He is, as Colossians 1:15 says, the image of the invisible God. Like, if you want to know who God is and what he's all about, look to Jesus of Nazareth. So that's the first thing. From this, we know historically that there's a movement in the first century of people following this Jesus of Nazareth, claiming he taught these incredible things, claiming that he said he was going to die, claiming that he rose from the dead, and seemingly being able to back up this testimony, both with an empty tomb, with their own willingness to be martyred for this belief, and so on. So we see that Jesus really is who he claims he is as the Word of God. We also know that Jesus spoke of the Old Testament scriptures as being inspired by the Holy Spirit, as being inspired by God, that God spoke in the Old Testament. And we know that the followers of Jesus wrote in such a way that they were quickly recognized as doing the same thing, as writing scripture, writing the Word of God. And the church recognized in these writings the hand of God, basically, that this was clearly the work of God, that these were apostolic in origin, that they were orthodox, and that these were authentic testimonies to Jesus of Nazareth that seem to be given to us by the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of the way we know from history, from Jesus's own teaching, from the apostles' own teaching, from the ministry of the church as well. So all of those things combined give us a very clear understanding that the Bible really is the Word of God.
Ben, how does that all strike you?
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay, good.
Well, I guess making sure to specify that the focus on Christ, right, is kind of like the main focus.
Yeah, I mean, I would start with Jesus. Jesus authenticates and confirms the Old Testament. So if you didn't know whether to accept the Old Testament, but you knew that Jesus of Nazareth, this historical figure, appears to have risen from the dead. Like, I didn't really explain all this part, but even if you didn't know that the books of the New Testament were inspired, you would still know that they appear to be written by followers of Jesus who are trying to accurately tell the story of Jesus. And these followers of Jesus are reporting things that are really incredible and miraculous. And we know from non-Christian sources that the Christians were a growing, lively movement in the first century, willing to die for this new man, Christ, or Christus, that they believed was God. Like, all of that kind of converging evidence really points to the authenticity of who Jesus was and is, as well as the authenticity, therefore, of the scriptures that he speaks of and the scriptures that then speak of him.
Okay. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Well, I appreciate that. Honestly, helps me a lot, and I think this will definitely help my friend.
Very good. If he's got an objection or a follow-up question, call again, Ben, because this is what we do, and we love doing it. And Joe's on all the time, so you can even follow up with Joe again sometime. Thanks, Ben. But I got to take a break. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It sometimes happens that we're coming back from the break and Joe is explaining the difference between nauseous and nauseated to me. And I'm like, did that go out on the air? I hope that didn't go out on the air.
I hope it did.
It's gross.
People say that they're nauseous all the time, and I hope they don't mean that, because that's really putting themselves down. Because to be nauseous is to inspire nausea in others.
Yeah. No, I think most of the people that say it probably... No, that's not true. That, you know what, wow. You know what another word that's funny is once you realize it, because it, like sherbet, there a lot of people don't say lozenges. They say lozengers. Have you ever heard that? Lozengers.
I've not noticed that. It's a rhotic R, I believe.
Oh, what kind of R?
What do they call that?
What's your language? We are on EWTN. I don't know what you're saying, but it doesn't sound right to me.
BBC English, basically. Yeah.
Let's go to Grand Rapids, Michigan, where Thu is watching on YouTube. Thu, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, sorry. Now can you hear me?
Yeah, you sound great.
Yes.
Okay, that's good. Hi. So
hi.
I have a debate with a person online, and this person, so we all agree that a fetus is a person. But then he says he disagrees that abortion he say abortion is not murder. He said abortion is more likely a self-defense because he says the woman is a person. She is just defends herself from the harm of another person, which is the fetus. And how would you actually respond back to that argument then?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And you'll hear that argument a lot. The first thing I think is worth pointing out is those cases in which the life of the mother is at risk, we're dealing with less than 1% of abortions. So that's a really bad argument to try to excuse the other 99% of abortions. Moreover, it's also not true. That's not how self-defense works. Self-defense only applies for an aggressor. So, you know, if someone's being taken hostage and there's a gunman behind them, you can't murder the hostage because it helps you get to the gunman quicker. It doesn't work like that. Even if you could help save your life by killing an innocent person, you don't get to do that. Likewise, you know, right now with coronavirus, if a person said, you know, I'm immunocompromised, if I get coronavirus, I might die, I'm going to kill everyone who has coronavirus. That's not okay. That's not self-defense. You don't get to murder people just because their existence threatens you. That's a different kind of thing than someone trying to actively kill you, and then you can take, you know, whatever measures necessary to defend your life. That the unborn child is just not an assailant. And so to use that category, to say an innocent baby is an attempted murderer, which is what you'd have to say to say self-defense, is madness. And I think people, if they really think about it, can say, yeah, that doesn't really make sense. Do I really believe a baby in the womb is an attempted murderer?
What do you think, dude? Does that help you?
Yeah, that actually helped. Now I just realized that he says that the fetus actually altering the health of the woman when she was pregnant. So,
If that's a crime, if giving your mom morning sickness or hurting the health of your mom is a crime that's worthy of death, which of us isn't guilty of that? Like, all of us at one time were fetuses. And so if you just say, oh, well, you know, you made mom sick, so you were going to kill you, that's craziness. It just doesn't work like that. If I go into work sick and I give somebody next to me a flu, they don't get to murder me. It just, like, it's, in no other category would we take that self-defense argument at all seriously. We would say that's a really bizarre defense of murder. And so we should be logically consistent and say, if you believe the fetus is a human being, a human person, we'll be logically consistent here.
Thu, just before you go, you probably know already, but we have this little booklet called Why We're Pro-Life, which makes kind of a non-religious argument against abortion and then ends with a little bit of religion at the end of it. And you said you have a group that talks about these things?
No, I look it online and stuff, and then I saw an account on Twitter that says that...
Oh, gotcha. Okay.
Women have a choice and stuff like that, so I would just... I don't agree with it, so I just,
yeah,
kind of waste of time. But
No, not at all. It was wonderful to have you on, and it's a very, very helpful question. But if you'd like a copy or 5 copies or 10 copies, if you think you could give them away to other people, I'd be happy to send you Why We're Pro-Life. Just hang on, and Edgar will talk to you. And I am realizing I'm almost out of time, and I still got people on the line, so I'm going to keep moving. Were you trying to tell me to go to a particular line, Joe? I couldn't tell what you were doing.
Let's go to line 6. My headphones cut out for a second.
Oh, okay. Let's go to line 6. Oliver in Massachusetts listening on 98.9 FM. Oliver, if you could be kind of quick, it would be helpful to us. We'll get you an answer and maybe get someone else on.
Well, thank you very much, and especially for all that you all do, including David Anders.
Oh, doesn't he do a great job?
Well, he does.
Yeah, he does.
You all have your own unique qualities. It's long overdue.
Thank you, Oliver.
I'm not being critical. I mean, long overdue in the world.
Yep.
What is the difference between the deity of Christ and the divinity of Christ?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's a grammatical difference.
It comes up all the time.
He is a deity. Deity is just a noun for like a god, and his divine attributes refer to his divinity. So in the same way that we say he's a human, and then we also talk about his humanity. The humanity is the state of being human, Does that distinction make sense? Like, you get the difference between human and humanity? That we can talk about the humanity of Christ and Christ as a human. Well, likewise, the parallel there is we talk about the divinity of Christ and Christ as God or Christ as a deity.
Well, I've heard that, and I know you're right because you're the authority and I'm not, but is it possible to have a deity? There can only be one deity.
Well, that's a good question. So we would say that in the strict sense of being like God, the infinite uncreated God, if we mean God in that sense, then only one God is possible logically, and there is only one God. But if we're talking about, you know, the many different deities of Roman paganism or something, we don't literally mean those are gods, but we can describe the right, different deities okay. that way. So in the same way, we can say gods and God. That's the distinction there.
Okay, Oliver?
Yes, good. Thank you. I'm eager to know the book that you read, the Bible is a Roman Catholic book. Is that yours?
Oh, well, we have that. That's Jimmy Akin's book. And I'll tell you what, hang on the line. We'll send you a copy of it. Send him The Bible is a Catholic Book. And I'm only going quick, Oliver, excuse me for that, because I want to try to get everybody on if I can. And Kelly in New Orleans has been waiting, listening on 890 AM. Kelly, can you be quick with your question for Joe?
Yes. Hi, Joe. It's your friend Kelly from New Orleans. I wanted to ask you about Matthew 24. I was praying with it this morning, and I just couldn't make sense of it. Can you please explain what Jesus means by the Great Tribulation?
First of all, hi, Kelly. I haven't talked to you in years. It's great to hear from you. Second of all, the bit in Matthew 24 is really fascinating because if you look at the context, Jesus has come out of the temple, and the disciples are talking about how great the temple is, and he tells them that the temple will be destroyed. And so then they start asking him about two things, the destruction of the temple and the end of the world, because they can't imagine those two things not being at the same time, or those two things not being kind of simultaneous. And that makes Matthew 24 really confusing as a read, because sometimes Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and some of the times he's talking about the end of the world. And sometimes he seems to have both things in mind, with the destruction of the temple sort of being a prefigurement or a forerunner of what the end of the world will be like. So that notion that there will be a final great tribulation is something the church believes and affirms. We can also see, again, a sort of foreshadowing of that in the war that led up to the destruction of the temple in the year 70.
Wait, hang on, Kelly. I put you on hold for no reason, but does that make sense to you, Kelly? Or did...
Yes, thank you. I'll have to probably go deeper into that, but I know you don't have time to answer all my questions right now.
Well, that's okay. Jimmy has written about this.
Call back, please.
I know Jimmy has written about this.
Okay.
You could probably, if you put in Matthew 24 at Catholic.com, things will come up.
Okay.
Or even the words Great Tribulation. There's a good deal of writing on it over there.
Okay, because I was trying to relate how do I like absorb that today? How does that pertain to us today? How are we supposed to live based off of that truth?
Yeah, okay, that's a really good question. The takeaway I would have is that when the going gets tough, don't despair, because Christ told us the going would get tough at times. Whether that means it's the end of times, whether that just means that we're promised anxieties and persecutions throughout the ages, either way, there will be times where things are very difficult, but Christ has still won the victory and he's still in control. And so we shouldn't succumb to that kind of panic. We should instead have that spirit of preparation, which is, I think, especially important during Advent.
Kelly, thank you very much. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest, and I want to take one more opportunity to invite you to check out Shameless Popery, the new podcast from Joe Heschmeyer. The first episode dropped today wherever podcasts drop, and I mean that. Pretty much everywhere where podcasts drop, you can find Shameless Popery. It's not the blog. He did the blog for a long time, but this is a podcast where Joe is going to spend time digging a little deeper than we're able to here, certainly, and investigate some controversies, explain some of the deeper matters of the faith. Congratulations on the new podcast, Joe.
Thank you. It's been a real joy to do.
Did I say it right, all that? Shameless Popery?
Yeah, you did.
Shameless Popery. Shameless Popery is what it's called. So people should just go check Shameless Popery. I'm just checking.
You're doing that thing in ads that works really well when you repeat the
you just keep saying
Shameless
it.
Popery.
Yep, and then people hear it on like the seventh time or something. All right, right back with Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. Thanks, Joe. Shameless Popery.